In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And welcome this morning to our visitors. If you're new with us, we are about a month or a little more into a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, which will take us through the rest of the Trinity season until Advent. This morning, we're looking at the last part of chapter 6. King Solomon wrote, you'll remember in Ecclesiastes, he said, there is nothing new under the sun. And that applies to sin just as much as it applies to anything else. Corinth was a city that was given over to the worship of sex. That was the religion of the city. The religious center of Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite, a fertility goddess, whose 1,000 priestesses were essentially ordained prostitutes. And the greatest show of worship that worshippers of Aphrodite could do was to pay for sex with her priestesses. God had come into that mess in the person of St. Paul, and men and women through the proclamation of the gospel had come to a new faith in Christ. And that new faith challenged the sexual immorality of the city of Corinth. Or at least it should have. But remember, we're in this part of 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul's addressing to them problems in the Corinthian church that had been reported back to him. Remember, first, it had been reported back to him that they were tolerating a man in their midst who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And then, as we looked at last week, the first half of chapter 6, They were having internal disputes with each other and dragging each other before the civil magistrate or the judge to get their problems settled. And Paul says, look, what does that do to your witness? That you drag your problems before a non-Christian judge, an unbeliever. This is the final part of that section. Apparently, many people in the Corinthian church were still up to their old ways. And they were buying time with the prostitutes in Corinth at the temple of Aphrodite, because that's what people in Corinth did. So Paul writes to them, because he'd made it clear to these people that what was going on in Corinth was just plain wrong. The problem was that some of the Corinthians had actually twisted Paul's teaching on what it means to be free in Christ. And they'd used it to justify continuing on in what they had done formerly. Like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, because we have the same problem today. Some people claim the Bible doesn't say what it says about sex. Some people claim that, well, to say anything is wrong, well, that's legalism. I've heard people say, well, if I were doing anything wrong, the Holy Spirit would tell me. And he hasn't yet. As if the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to us through Scripture. So look at, if you've got your Bibles with you, look at chapter 6. We'll start at verse 12 this morning. In these 9 verses, Paul deals with the arguments that the Corinthians used to justify continuing on in their sin. Again, this problem has to do with the church's witness to the world, but it also has to do with the spiritual health of the Christian individually. And Paul will show us that it has a great deal to do with being a worshiper of God. In verse 12, he starts out, he says, and I'll add a few words here to clarify, he says, you Corinthians are saying, all things are lawful for me. But then Paul says, not all things are helpful. The Corinthians say, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, but I am not going to be enslaved by anything. If you have your Bibles open, you'll probably notice most of your modern translations have, all things are lawful for me, in quotation marks. This is what the Corinthians were saying. And it probably came from Paul originally when he was teaching them about new life in Christ, about living in the grace of God. He said, all things are lawful for me. It was a statement against legalism. That legalism was a problem that many of the other churches we read about in the New Testament struggled with. Like the Pharisees, they took the faith and reduced it to a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not that the list of do's and don'ts was wrong in terms of morality and right and wrong. The problem is that people took that list and they saw their redemption as simply a matter of keeping to the rules. They looked, especially Jewish Christians struggled with this. They look back to the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament was the law. It gave a list of do's and don'ts. The problem is that the reason God gave us the law was to show us His holy standard, to show us His holiness, His righteousness, and to show us that no human being can ever live up to that standard. The law was given to drive men and women to trust in the righteousness of someone else, to drive them to Jesus Christ, to drive them to Jesus, the only man who ever did fulfill the law's requirements. The problem is that it's easier to fall back on earning God's favor by following the list of rules. We want a standard. We want to know how well we're doing. And being able to live up to a list of rules, well, if we can do it, we can feel good about ourselves. That's the problem of the legalist. But as I said before, that's what Paul was addressing when he originally spoke to the Corinthians. Well, they ended up with the opposite problem. When Paul said, all things are lawful for me, the Corinthians took it as an excuse to simply throw away the idea of right and wrong. He said, I'm free in Christ. He paid for my sins. I'm no longer condemned. So I'm going to go have fun. I'm going to do whatever I want because Paul said, all things are legal for me. And so here, Paul gives the first reason why sexual immorality is wrong for the Christian. He says, no. You guys are abusing what I told you. It's true that you no longer stand condemned by the law. But that doesn't mean that the law doesn't have anything to say to you about what's good for you or what's pleasing to God. The law is still valid in showing us the standards of our holy God. You were redeemed, he says, from the penalty of the law so that you could live in freedom, uncondemned, to fulfill it. He freed you from the mastery of sin, so that he could then be your master. Which is why he also says that, well, all things might be lawful, continuing in anything, even if it's something inherently good, continuing in any activity, if that activity makes you a slave to it, instead of a servant of Jesus Christ, that activity is wrong for you. And notice what Paul doesn't do here. He isn't stepping in and saying that now that they're Christians, there's another set of rules for them, a new list of do's and don'ts. So again, that would be legalism. He steps in and he says, yes, you are right. All things are lawful for you because of Christ. But truth stands in the balance. When I was a kid on the playground, one of my favorite things was the balancing beam. I know I was boring. But pretty soon, that got boring. It wasn't a challenge to balance on a piece of wood that was a few inches off the ground. So when the playground supervisor wasn't looking, I got the idea. I started out climbing to the top of the monkey bars, and I'd walk around the top of the monkey bars. That was fun and a little bit dangerous. And that got easy, so then I started shimmying up the pole to the top of the swing set, and I'd walk along the top of the swing set. Yeah, I know, not real smart. Stupid thing to do because I could have very easily fallen off that narrow beam. It was a narrow path to take. But I'm reminded of that narrow path, the top of the swing set or the balance beam down on the ground, either way. I'm reminded of that when I consider that Christ called the Christian life the straight and narrow way. One of the problems inherent in walking the narrow path that Christ leads us on is that we can fall off. From the top of the swing set, it really didn't matter which side I fell off on. It really didn't. Either way, it was a bad thing. As Christians walking the narrow path of liberty, we have a similar problem. I like the way C.S. Lewis described it. He was very astute in observing that Satan usually sends errors into the world in pairs, in sets of opposites. Because Satan doesn't care which side of the balance beam you fall off. He just wants you to fall off. And so he wants us to look down at this error and so compensate for it that what do? We fall off into the other error on the other side. Either way, it's not good. We need to stay on the narrow. So the Corinthians were trying to avoid the extreme of legalism on the one side, and instead, because they weren't paying attention to where they were leaning, they fell off the other side into license. Didn't even realize it. Their response to the law was simply to do whatever they wanted to do, no matter what it was. But the problem is, that's not liberty. Paul reminds them, just because you can do it doesn't mean that it's a good thing to do. Look at verse 13. He goes on and he addresses their second argument. They said, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. That was their reasoning. And Paul says, yeah, but God's going to destroy both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. See, they figured, hey, sex, it's a physical appetite, just like when I get hungry. God gave me a stomach so that I can eat and satisfy my hunger. So why is it then wrong to indulge my sexual appetites with whomever, even with a prostitute from the temple up on the hill? In fact, if it would be wrong to starve myself of food, would it not also be wrong to starve myself of sex? Sound familiar? It's exactly the same argument we hear today. Sex is just a part of our animal instinct. It's unhealthy to say no to it. In fact, I remember having a health teacher in high school saying, you know, if you say no to your sex drive, you're not going to grow up to be a well-adjusted adult. See, part of their problem was that they bought into the Greek philosophy that said that the soul was all that mattered. Now, I think in our culture, we kind of get to the same point, just through a different route. But a lot of the Greek philosophy said that the soul is all that matters, your spirit. That when you die, the body's forever destroyed. And it's only the soul that lives on. So they saw the body as just a temporary shell to house the soul during this life. So it didn't matter what you did with it. In fact, there were some guys who would abuse their bodies, the hedonists abused their body so that they could enjoy life and at the same time make life as short as they possibly could. Because they wanted to free the soul. But hey, let's have fun while we do it. But St. Paul reminds them of the resurrection, one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. He says, God is not going to annihilate your body. He's going to perfect it. Just as he raised Christ to perfection, he is going to raise you. Yes, he says, God made food and the stomach to go together. But he set that up as a temporary arrangement. There will come a time when God will consummate our redemption and he'll do away with these earthly and imperfect bodies and we'll be resurrected into a perfect body just like he did with Jesus. So we get tied up with the things of this world, with earthly living, and we forget that God has bigger plans for us. He created us for union with himself. Because of our sin, that union was broken. But through Christ, God has restored it. Jesus talks about his relationship with us in John's Gospel. In 14:20, he describes our relationship with him very profoundly. He says, it's you in me and I in you. And one of the most profound things we can realize and come to understand is that God created us to be indwelt by himself. And that's what God does for us when we're born again, when he gives us new life. Christ's Spirit takes a hold of us, turns us around, makes us have a desire to say no to sin and a desire for God who was our enemy. And then he fills us up and he unites us wholly with himself. As Paul says, the body wasn't made for destruction. It was made for the Lord, for unity with Christ. And he's done that by giving us his Spirit to indwell us, but he also promises to perfect that unity, to one day resurrect our bodies that have been corrupted by sin and death and unite us perfectly with himself. Just as he raised Jesus, he will raise us too. One day the mortal side of our existence will pass away. The need to eat, the need to drink, to go to the bathroom, to sleep, pain, suffering, all those things. But that will happen not because God is just going to annihilate our bodies and make them go away. It's because he's going to perfect them. And he'll make them totally fit to be in perfect unity with him. And it's because of God's bigger purpose that Paul says, your body was not made for sexual immorality, for union with a prostitute. It was made for the Lord. He goes on in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Why is sexual immorality wrong for the Christian? Because sex unites two people together, not just physically, but spiritually. God, in his word, gives us a real view of what sex is. The world wants to see it as nothing more than an animal passion. But God shows us that there's more to it. Paul takes us back to the creation and to Eden, where he made Adam and Eve and brought them together and said that they were to become one flesh. The animals mate with each other and move on. At least most of them do. Humans weren't created that way. Humans were created to be spiritually united by the sexual act. Once you have that with somebody, your relationship with them is never the same again, no matter how much you pretend otherwise. But that's how God made us. And that's why he tells us to limit sex to the context of marriage. Becoming one flesh with someone outside that husband-wife relationship only causes hurt and pain. A couple years ago, a man and woman I worked with went to a party, got drunk, did something they shouldn't have done. One of them ended up leaving the company. They couldn't work with each other anymore. They had nothing between them. But as the guy put it, he said, things got weird. No, they didn't get weird. What was supposed to happen, happened. But you didn't do it within the right context. Because of God's bigger purpose, he emphasizes the fact that sex makes two people one. He tells us that sexual immorality on the part of the Christian means taking what is the personal property of Jesus Christ and uniting it sexually and spiritually with another. And in the case of prostitution, can you imagine taking the personal property of Jesus Christ and paying money to unite it with a prostitute? And in this case in Corinth, not just a prostitute downtown, but someone who was doing their job as an act of worship to a false god. I wonder if the Corinthians, if they'd had this in mind, if they would have been involved in this kind of immorality at all. Would you take Jesus to see a prostitute with you? I mean, it's almost an absurd question to ask. But that's what was happening. Anytime we engage in sexual immorality, we are joining ourselves to another, but not just us, we're taking our Lord with us. And that word that Paul's using here for sexual immorality, it's that word we've talked about before, porneia. In the Greek world, it referred specifically to prostitution, but for Paul, who was coming from a Greek-speaking Jewish context, the Greek-speaking Jews used that word to describe all sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. And remember that Jesus said that we can be just as guilty of immorality in our minds as in our actions. As Christians, we belong to Christ. We take him with us wherever we go and whatever we do. If we hire a prostitute, we take Jesus with us. If we have an affair, we take Jesus with us. If we engage in premarital sex, we take Jesus with us. If we engage in lustful looks, reading smut, buying a Playboy, surfing porn on the internet, we take Jesus with us and involve him in that. So can you see why Paul would be horrified that this was going on in the Corinthian church? Who would want to unite the Lord Jesus with a prostitute, especially when it's coupled with the religious implications of that? involving the Lord of glory in a grossly sinful act of idolatry. And yet that's what every act of sexual immorality is for the Christian. Again, going back to verse 13, he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in verse 17, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's an amazingly profound truth. The Lord is a spirit, and yet he created us as beings with a spiritual element. Becoming a Christian, being born again, is about the Holy Spirit fusing your spirit with himself. This is what St. Peter is talking about in a second epistle when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature. Christ is the vine. We are dead branches, dead wood, and yet the Spirit fuses us into the vine and makes us partakers of that very vine's nature, giving us new life. Think about how amazing that is. We can talk about all sorts of ways humans are different from animals, but here's the biggest. We were created with the capacity to be united spiritually with our Creator. And that's a basis for the new covenant in Scripture. The uniting of the believer with the Holy Spirit gives new life. Our being united with the Holy Spirit means that we face every situation and every circumstance with a new power and a new ability to resist sin and a new ability to understand and see things like we've never seen them before. That's why our lives change so drastically when we come to Christ and when we're born again by the Spirit of God. There's an amazing inner transformation that takes place as the Holy Spirit takes our spirit and unites us to our Lord. We are one with Christ in the power of the Spirit. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Other places, he and St. James will talk about flee sin in general. There's a priest, people will come to me and they'll say, how do I overcome this sin? How do I overcome it? It's hard to resist. Here's St. Paul's very profound and difficult to figure apostolic advice. Run away. Flee. Get away from it, no matter what it takes. It's that simple. It's not that that's the only action we take, but that is the first and most important. But instead, we decide to take sin and we'll take a seat right next to it and cozy up. We'll play with it. We'll look at it. Check it out. And then we wonder why we fall to it. I mean, it's often very simple. If you're sitting in a parked car and you feel yourself getting aroused, turn the ignition on and drive away. If you're watching TV and something smutty gets your attention, turn it off. It's easy. Most of us have remotes. It's just one button. If you can't keep yourself away from watching bad stuff on the internet, cut your service off or move the computer to a place where you can't look at it in private. Flee immorality. That's the advice that Scripture gives us everywhere. Don't play with it. Don't see how far you can push it before you fall into it. Run away. Flee. Temptation is often a subtle force, but the destruction it causes in people's lives is everywhere around us for us to see. And that's why St. Paul says, flee, run away, especially from sexual immorality. And he goes on. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's an interesting passage. Sexual sin falls into its own unique category. It's not that it's somehow by any means the unforgivable sin. Through Christ, all is forgiven. But it's more severe than many other sins because of its implication for our unity with Christ. Paul goes on to explain what he means in verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. St. Paul takes him back to this temple metaphor that they knew so well. The temple of Aphrodite was a temple because it housed a statue of a goddess and because it was a place devoted to her worship. The Corinthians knew that. They could look up on the mountain in the middle of the city and see it every day. And so Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you are a temple too. As a believer, you have been united with the Spirit of God. God lives in you by His Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 13, Paul tells us that by the Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized into the body, and that we have our new life as we drink of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. He unites us to Christ. And in doing that, He makes us God's temple. And what a temple. We don't just have a carved piece of stone sitting on a chair in a building. We have God Himself inside us, united with our spirit. That's what happens when you become a Christian. When the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Jesus Christ, it's not something for later. It's not a second work, some people call it. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something you even have to ask for. It's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Notice Paul isn't just addressing some of the Corinthian Christians. He's addressing them all. You are all temples of the Holy Spirit. We're all indwelt by the Spirit because it's by being baptized, by being immersed in and with and by the Holy Spirit that, as Paul says in 12:13, we are made one with Christ in the first place. It is by that action that we come into His church, into the body. And so Paul asks, what are you doing with that body, with that temple? It's supposed to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and devoted to the worship of God. And yet sexual sin opens the door of that temple and it invites in someone else. It brings the body of the person who is the temple into a union with someone other than God. By its very nature, sexual sin is a form of idolatry. It means kicking God off the throne in the temple and replacing Him with one we sexually desire. Idolatry defiles the temple. It is a willful rejection of the very God who gives us life by uniting our spirit to His spirit. And so sexual immorality ought to be of special concern for the Christian because it affects us in a way no other sin does. You need to ask, who sits on the throne in your life? Whom do you worship? Is your body God's temple? Is it dedicated to the Lord? Is it dedicated to His worship and to His service? Paul closes by taking us back to the cross, because remember, that's what it's all about, and that's what he stresses throughout 1 Corinthians. It's about the cross of Christ. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That's the basic truth of Christianity. Every one of us needs to remember that. None of us has a final right to himself or herself. Only God has that right. He calls us to serve Him and to follow Him. So we each need to ask, to whom do I belong? Friends, He bought us. He bought me. He bought you on the cross with His blood. He has the right to take away from us anything that He sees that needs to go. He has the right to give us blessing or to give us trouble as He sees what we each need in order to follow Him. And He has the right to guide us as a loving Father, to guide us to the place where we recognize that He owns us and that we belong to Him. God is glorified when we start living our lives on that basis, that we are not our own, that we belong to the Lord. When we can say, Lord, You are the Lord of my life. That's why Paul finishes in verse 20. He says, so glorify God in your body. Brothers and sisters, that's what this comes down to. What does your temple look like and what's going on inside of it? Who's on the throne? Who's being worshipped? And is your temple a thing of beauty that shows off the glory of God to a world that is in desperate need of Him? Is your body a temple of the Spirit? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we prayed earlier in the collect, asking you in your providence, in your wisdom, and in your love toward us, to take away from us everything that is hurtful, and to give us instead everything that is profitable. Father, renovate our hearts, renovate your temple and our body, that it might be a fit dwelling place for you, and that we might show the beauty of your holiness to the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.